1990, this hymn was a favorite where I grew up in California. Among the young people there, we used to sing this a lot, and I just noticed it this morning in this book. But let's sing it together. This hymn looks beyond to the safe where we're anticipating. It has the words of encouragement for each other as we anticipate that place. Let's sing. There's a city of life.
There's a city of light in the star we are told.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for that song. Let's pray for each other and not faint by the way. There's a scripture that goes with that. There's a promise that goes with that. That in due season we shall reap if we faint not.
Amen.
So let's pray for each other. That home is so bright. It's almost in sight. And let's just go there together in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's be one in Him. I was so touched by what our brother shared this morning about the fear of the Lord. And I just wanted to read this verse. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. That's the kingdom of God. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So we greet you this morning in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our desire is to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to lift up the example of His life. The pattern of His life before us. Not just knowledge of Him. Not just in word. Not just theology. And yes, all of those things are good. But in reverence and godly fear. In worship. To obey Him, to follow the pattern of His life, to be like Him, not just exalt Him, but be like Him. I would like for the title of our message today to be The Pattern of Christ. We're not going to look at His whole life today, but in a couple of areas we want to focus in on. But we want to be like Him in every area. That is God's will. He has given us an example that we should follow in His steps. We are commanded to be conformed into the image of His dear Son. That means to be like Him. And when we become like Him, when we become like Jesus, when you get there, you're going to be one meek and lowly lamb. Because that's the way He was. When He was reviled, He reviled not again. When He suffered, He threatened not, but committed Himself unto Him that judgeth righteously. We sing sometimes that song, Oh, to be like Thee. This is my constant longing and prayer. The highest form of praise, brothers, is not words. It's not singing or preaching or church life. It's really not even worship. The highest form of praise is imitation. Beautiful form of praise to our Lord. That we would be conformed into the image of His dear Son. And you know that's true. I've seen that happen. When you connect with someone. When you really love someone. I mean when your heart's just. I mean they're like this. You begin to act like they do. It starts coming out in your life, how they are. That's what we need to have in our life to present the life of the Lord Jesus to the world around us. You know, something that always bothers me. It's when people have the testimony of Jesus. That's beautiful. I love to hear the testimony of Jesus wherever we hear it. And we rejoice. But when their life doesn't put forth the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, His purity and His holiness that we heard about this morning, doesn't just come out and present from their life the image of Christ Himself. And I say that bothers me. But I tell you, brothers, it's God that it bothers. Because God has made provision for us to be like His Son. We're in the only religion there is where you can be born again. Where you can crucify the old man, the flesh, and you can have a new heart. And you can have a renewed mind. And you can be filled with the Holy Spirit of God. Here we are. Provision has been made. Sometimes we forget. We know it's there. We rejoice in it. But we haven't opened our heart to receive it and be transformed. metamorphosis into the image of God's own Son. So we have a burden to be like the Lord. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we know that Your kingdom is not in word, but in power. We know that we didn't come here to learn some new thing, some one more thing to add to our list of knowledge. Oh God, we know enough. We came here to follow a pattern. We came here to repent of who we are in Adam. We came here to raise our commitment level, to present to a lost and dying world, to present to a wife and family the life of the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that we would be soft clay in Your hands today, that You could have Your way with us. We pray, Father, for each one here that Your Spirit would continue, as we felt Your presence this morning, Father, under the mighty hand of God, under the fear of God. Again, we pray that that great fear would come upon us, Father, and that we would see more closely the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, that it would have, You would have liberty to bring it out in our lives. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there are many subjects that we could talk on in the life of the Lord Jesus and from the Word of God, and we would be blessed. We would be encouraged by every one of them. But sometimes it is good to take more than one at a time, two of them together, and study how these two things go together, how they must go together, how they need each other, how they're really not even complete. You don't get a complete picture without each other. Kind of, for example, like mercy and truth. You know, mercy and truth, they're different. They're not the same. Mercy is mercy. And truth is sharp. It's truth. But in the Scriptures, mercy and truth have met together. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, they are both there in full identity. Mercy and truth have kissed each other. Mercy and truth, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. They need each other. They don't take away from each other. They don't balance each other out. I kind of draw back from that some as I think about that. Mercy doesn't take away from the sharpness of truth. And truth doesn't take away from the gentleness of mercy. They're both there in full power in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are other things in that category. Faith and works are that way. Faith and works are so different. I mean, faith is faith and works is works. And they're different, but they go together. Sometimes in this day and age, it seems like those two are almost at war with each other. But they're not. They need each other. They need to be taught together. The one doesn't take away from the other. They add to each other. They clarify each other. They beautify each other. Both of them in full identity. They don't balance each other out. They complement each other. We see it in the lives of those who follow the Lord Jesus. So I have two things that I want to look at in the life of the Lord Jesus today. I'm not going to tell you just yet exactly what they are, but I would like for you to open your Bibles to John chapter 8. I'm going to suggest that they both show up in this story of the woman who is taken in adultery. This is a beautiful passage of Scripture. It surely is a favorite of everyone who reads the Scriptures to see the heart of God and the gentle spirit of the Lord and the power of forgiveness. But as we read this passage, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. But I want you to notice something as we read this. This is the story where a woman was brought to the Lord for judgment. And this is the story where Jesus wrote on the ground. But I want you to notice as we read this passage that he wrote on the ground two times. Notice as we read, the first time these men were accusing this woman, and Jesus got down and he wrote on the ground. And when he got back up, they were still accusing. I mean, the accusations were coming in. So what are you going to do? And Jesus stooped and wrote on the ground again the second time. And after that, there were no more accusations. What did he write? Let's read this passage. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Beautiful passage of Scripture. But I want to challenge us. I heard a message many, many years ago. I was a young man. And there was a minister and he was preaching on this very story. And he just spoke about when Jesus knelt and wrote with his finger on the ground. And he said, we don't know what Jesus wrote, but he said, I'm going to give you a suggestion and I'm going to pass it on to you this morning that here this woman was, this wretched woman sitting in the midst, this condemned woman, condemned by the law, condemned by the Pharisees, sitting before Jesus. And he gets down on the ground and with his finger, I believe what he may have written on the ground was God hates sin. God hates adultery. God hates evil. God hates it. And he would have written it there upon the ground, right here at this woman, sitting here, probably with her head in her hands, probably looked up just enough to see it. And the accusers were there, and they're looking down. God hates sin. God hates adultery. Here she is. What are you going to do? That's what it says. When they got back up, they continued asking him. And he knelt on the ground again. And he wrote again on the ground. Don't you imagine there was some pretty close attention being paid to what he was written. Brothers, what did he write? I'm going to pass on to you what I heard a brother share when he was young. When I was young, he just said, I want you to remember that the Lord didn't erase what he had already written. It was still there, right there beside that woman. God hates sin. God hates adultery. God hates evil. He hates it. But then he took his finger and he wrote, But God loves the sinner. God would die for a sinner. God loves the sinner. And those men looked at that. They'd never seen or heard of such a thing. They were convicted. First of all, they didn't hate the sin like Jesus did. And second of all, they didn't love the sinner. They didn't have either one of them. And these men got convicted and they went out one by one. And Jesus was left alone with the woman in the midst. But I want you to know, there you have two things in the Lord Jesus Christ that we want to look at today. That God hates sin. God doesn't tolerate sin. God cannot away with it. It is abomination in His sight. Any sin. But God loves the sinner. In the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, those are both there in full clarity. Neither one takes away from the other. It's a marvelous attribute of our Lord that He wants us to have. And I'll just tell you, brothers, what I did yesterday on speaking on the spirit of average and what I want to talk about today of how much God hates sin and how much He loves the sinner. I'm just trying to lay a foundation to talk about our homes and our churches. We need to hate sin, but we need to love the soul of man. Jesus wrote on the ground two times. The first time He condemned her. And the second time He set her free. That's my testimony. Hatred for sin and love for sinners. Jesus had them both. A sinner's sin does not take away our love for the sinner. And our love for the sinner does not soften our stand against sin. It cannot. We can't just back off of sin so that we can bring comfort to the sinner. Jesus came to bring healing and deliverance. He didn't come to justify sin. He came to do away with who we are in Adam. We need to bring this into our homes. We need to bring this into our churches. I'm going to write those two things right up here on the board. I'll just write it. God hates sin. All sin, brothers. I've heard of white sins. I've heard of big sins. I've heard of gross sins. I've heard of all kinds of descriptions of sin. But God hates it. But God loves the sinner. God loves the sinner. I don't know if there's any way that we can get a vision of how much God loves the sinner. He sent His only begotten Son to die. That is our burden, that we can lay this foundation. This is the pattern of Christ that we need to bring into our homes. If you want to help someone and you see their need, you see their sin, and you're burdened for the condition of their life. But if your frustration of their sin is bigger to you than your love for their soul, I'm just going to tell you, you're not going to reach them. Did you get that? When you are more frustrated with someone's sin, when you are maybe offended by it some, and you're taking a little offense here, and their sin is so big, bigger to you than your love for their soul, you will not reach their heart. But I also want to tell you that when you love someone so much, you're pulling for them, you'd do anything for them, you love someone so much that you would soften your stand against sin for them. That won't work either. And I'm just going to tell you, that's the tendency of man. When we get here, and I don't know if we'll ever get here, but I'm just going to say, when we get there, When we get here, when we hate sin as God hates sin, we tend to vent a little of that over here. You know what I mean? When we get here, some of it comes out over here. But when we get here, I don't know if we'll ever get here. We try, we pray, we forgive, we seek God. But I'm just going to say, when we get here, when we really do, we tend to soften this over here just a little. That's the tendency of man. And brothers, I see it coming out in our homes. And I see it coming out in our churches. And I see it coming out in our own spiritual lives. And it's not right. It's not the pattern of Christ. They are both there in full identity. I have always marveled how sinners were drawn to Jesus. Sinners. I marveled how they were drawn to Jesus. It seems that they loved Him. Jesus even gained the title, the sinner's friend. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Jesus, in His blazing holiness, in His holy perfection, who took such a clear stand against sin, who raised the bar so high in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, He didn't just speak against adultery, He spoke against the very thought. You're guilty. I mean, He raised the bar so high. Made friends out of that with sinners. How did that happen? How did Jesus gain the title of friend of sinners? I'm going to tell you how. I know how He did it. Because He didn't just hate the sin. He loved the sinner. And they knew it. They felt it. That's a marvelous attribute that we need in our churches. He didn't just have a hatred for sin. He had a love for sinners. He had both. And the one didn't take away from the other. And the other didn't take away from the one. He didn't just have a hatred for sin, but brothers, He had it. He had discernment. He had a hatred for sin. And I want to challenge us this morning. Do we hate sin like God? You know, we talked about having the fear of God this morning. That was such a blessing. And Joseph, down there in Egypt, he couldn't sin against Potiphar's wife because he had a fear of God. How can I sin against God and do this thing? He didn't just see a beautiful woman there. He saw God. And that's what we need to have in our life. Not only the fear of God, but understand how much God hates sin. Do we take a stand against sin? I've always been amazed at the verse. I'll just quote it to you in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. It talks about Jesus. It says, "Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity." That's an extreme thing. Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. You know, sometimes we pray for the anointing to come. We pray that God would anoint this gathering or this work that we're doing or this outreach that we're trying. May the anointing of God come. But I tell you, the formula for anointing is right there in that verse in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 9. Because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. There is an anointing that comes when we follow, when we have the mind of Christ in these things. A hatred for sin. I don't know, sometimes it's good to just think about something that you really, really hate. I mean, there's something now that you don't like. You hate it. You'd do anything to get rid of it. Think about something like that in your life. Is that the way you view sin? That's the way Christ views sin. I'm kind of that way with snakes. I like snakes. And I've got a little story here that I'm going to read. And when I read this story about snakes, I want you to think about sin. We have rattlesnakes on our place, living among us. I hate rattlesnakes. I kill them. I have killed a rattlesnake in the front porch. When I saw it, I did not leave it there because I have children. I killed a snake even on the back porch. I have killed rattlesnakes in the barn, in the shop, and on the driveway. In fact, I kill every rattlesnake I encounter. I even kill baby rattlesnakes. I hate baby rattlesnakes. I kill them before they bite, and I kill them before they have poison because I know what they are and I know what they will become. I kill rattlesnakes because I know rattlesnakes will bite me and inject me with poison. I don't stop to wonder why a rattlesnake will bite me. I know it will bite because it's a rattlesnake, and that's what rattlesnakes do. I don't try to reason with the rattlesnake or have a meaningful dialogue with it. I just kill it. I don't try to get them not to bite me. I just kill them. I don't quiz a rattlesnake to see if I can find out where other snakes are, because it's not going to tell me, and I already know they're everywhere. They live on my place and they live on my neighbors on both sides of me. So I just kill the rattlesnake, and then I keep an eye out for the next one. And I teach my children to kill rattlesnakes. And I teach my children to identify baby rattlesnakes and kill them too. And I teach my children to hate them. I don't look for ways I might be able to change the rattlesnake to a non-poisonous rat snake. I just kill it. And on occasion, I accidentally kill a rat snake because I thought it was a rattlesnake at the time. I am very jealous. Also, I know for every rattlesnake I kill, there are more lurking in the brush. In my lifetime, I will never kill all rattlesnakes and be rid of them. Do I fear them? Not really. Do I respect what they can do to me and my family? I sure do. And because of that respect, I kill them. I'm talking about sin. Can we identify not only a rattler, but a baby one? Do we understand what it will become? Do we hate sin? Or do we justify it and give it a place to dwell among us? I had a brother tell me something that was very convicting to me. Brother Leonard says he does a lot of counseling for marriages. I'm sure that a lot of brothers here have done a lot of counseling for a lot of situations. There are men who have private sins, secret obsessions. There are people, men and women, who have sins they can't overcome. And there is much counseling spent there. But I had a brother tell me this one time. He said, I have found victory over everything I hate. It is true. The problem is people love their sin. We need to have the mind of Christ in this thing. God hates it. God rises up against it. God can't wait to get rid of it. That's the provision that he has made. I have found victory over everything that I hate. God give us a hatred for sin. I also heard a story, another one about a rattlesnake, and it's just a story to illustrate a point, but there was a rattlesnake clear up on top of the mountain, and it was cold up there, and that rattlesnake was about to freeze, it was about to die. And there was a fellow walking along there with his coat on, and this rattlesnake looked up to him and he said, would you please put me in your pocket and take me down? I'm so cold, I'm going to die. Up here in the band says, I'm not going to put you in my pocket. You're a rattlesnake. And the rattlesnake says, oh, but I'm cold. If you let me get in your pocket, I won't bite. I'll just take me down the mountain and then let me out there. I just need someone to keep me from dying. And this man has compassion on the snake. So he puts this cold snake into his pocket. And he starts down the mountain. And I just tell you, on the way down the mountain, in the man's pocket, the snake began to warm. And a good way down the mountain, the snake was warm. And he just bit the fella. And the fella said, wait a minute. You said you weren't going to bite me. The rattlesnake says, well, I'm a rattlesnake. That's what I do. Brothers, this is the way sin is. And it's the way it is in our homes. And it's the way it is in our churches. And there's two kingdoms. And the kingdom of this world is trying to bring that poison right into the kingdom of God. I want to read a couple verses here. Jude, verses 20 through 23. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments that are spotted by the flesh. There is a love for sinners here. There is a hatred for sin here. There is a keeping yourselves in the love of God here that we need to get a hold of. It's a picture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that we need to bring into our homes and into our churches and into our individual lives. We need that. The love of God. The mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Love for others. Even making a difference, but hating even the garment that is spotted by the flesh. I want to quote you another verse, if I can. You don't need to turn there. It's in John. It's written in red. They're very convicting words to me. They tell me that I haven't yet attained to living out the life of Christ, or letting Him live out His life in me. Jesus said, the world cannot hate you. Oh, I've thought about that. The world cannot hate you. Me, it hateth. Because I testify of it that the deeds thereof are evil, or something like that. Brothers, why can't the world testify, hate us? Where are we at? What kind of message do we send out? Are we softening the sin? Therefore, the world doesn't hate us. That's the reason they don't. We haven't taken a clear enough stand against sin. But in taking that stand, we can't take away our love for the sinner. This is a beautiful picture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe. I ask myself, do I hate sin like Jesus? I think I can testify, and I have needs in my life, and I haven't overcome and everything, but I think I can testify that I have overcome everything that I hate. How much does God hate sin? I tried to think, where could I go in the Scripture to just paint a picture of how much God hates sin? And I kind of ended up in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve were there in a beautiful garden. Beautiful people. Blessed environment. Adam and Eve walking with God in the beautiful garden. And in that garden, I'm going to say it this way, one sin. Just one. And you could come up with some more maybe, but I'm going to say it this way, just one sin. And that fellowship was broken. And I was thinking about that, and I was just thinking, beautiful picture. God loved Adam. He loved Eve. They loved Him. They walked together in the garden. One sin. If ever God could have had some liberty to overlook a sin, it seems to me like it would have been right there. I mean, Adam didn't have the background that we have. He didn't know the background of the devil. He didn't know the motivation that was behind his heart. He didn't have all the history that we have to read. He hadn't seen what had happened when someone had sinned. He didn't know anything about any of that. All he had was a commandment. Eat not of the fruit. Did God overlook it? One sin. And they were driven from the presence of God. And I'm going to tell you this morning, 10, 15 billion people later, everyone is born in Adam because of that one sin. Every one of us are at odds with God. We are born sinners. Think about it. The one sin condemned Adam and the whole race. Maybe some of you know how many people have been born since Adam. It's 10 or 15 billion people. And every one of them. Think about it. It's a marvelous thing. And you know what? There's many, many, many different sins today. But any one of them will do the same thing. It will separate us from God. And I'm not trying to paint a picture of condemnation here. I just want to paint God's heart. This is why God sent His Son. There was no other way. He came because He's the perfect offering that could set us free in Christ. But brothers, God hates sin. And sometimes we claim the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John said, I write these things that ye sin not, but if any man sin. And so we kind of rejoice in that second little phrase there because we know we don't sin not. And so if any man sin, I'll never forget. I lived in Oregon. And I told my son, we were having company and it was kind of muddy there and there was a hose. And I told my son, I want you to stay out of the mud. And I want you to keep your friends out of the mud. Boy, he was looking at me like, I got to stay out of the mud. And I said, now, if you get in the mud, I've got a hose over here. And I led him over to the hose. And I showed him where to turn the faucet on, and you spray off your shoes if you get in the mud. And I could see it on his face. All of a sudden, it didn't matter. We got in the mud anymore. It's a man. We're the same. Brothers, God hates sin. I write these things that ye sin not. And praise God that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We rejoice. We need that. But let's not go there to justify how we live. Let's go to our knees in repentance and develop a holiness for God. Sometimes you have to get very practical with this thing. Can you identify sin? You know, we have so much sin living all around us. Sometimes we get used to it. I like this little poem that says, sin is a monster. Sin is a monster of such dreadful mien that to be hated needs but to be seen. All you got to do is see it, and it's terrible, but seen too oft. Familiar with its face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Can you see it in the world around us? Can you see it in immodesty? Can you see it in divorce? Can you see it in all the things that the kingdom of this world is trying to bring into the church of God? We need to hate sin, not just hating hell. That's too easy. It's hating every false way. We sing sometimes, my soul beyond thy guard. 10,000 foes arise. The hosts, plural, of sin are pressing hard to draw thee from the skies. And I think about that. 10,000 foes arise. And I'll tell you, if you can identify sin, if you can identify it in everyday life, you're going to know that number is very, very low. It's everywhere. But can you identify it? Can you identify sin in the social media? Can you identify it in technology? Can you identify it in reactions? Can you identify it in fads and fashions? Can you identify it in your thoughts? Can you identify it in your theology? Can you identify a baby rattlesnake? I think often of what Brother Mark, I heard you give this illustration one time about in the springtime it's so beautiful, and when the apple trees begin to bloom, and those blooms come out on the apple tree, and they're just there, and they're swelling, and right inside that little apple blossom, there's a little thick spot right there. You know what that thick spot is called? It's an apple. It's an apple! And pretty soon the blossom's petals fall off and that little swelling begins to grow, and it grows and it becomes an apple. But at the point of swelling in that blossom, I tell you, that thing is an apple. It is 100% apple. All it can do is grow into an apple because it's an apple. Just give it time. Just give it a little water. Just give it a little sunshine and that thing will grow. And I tell you, that's the way sin is. Can you identify it in the early stages? If we can't, the devil's going to have a real harvest. Let's turn again, as our brother did, to 2 Corinthians chapter